Take your Bibles and turn this evening with me to 1 Corinthians 2. To 1 Corinthians 2, we'll be looking this evening at really at just the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 2. And as we're working our way through 1 Corinthians on Sunday evenings, if we go back and if you look in your Bibles, if you've gotten to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, if you look back just a little bit to about the middle of the first chapter, in verse 17, you see Paul say, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And then in verses 18 through 25, he sort of goes into the foolishness of that message. That the very message of Jesus Christ and the cross is by its nature an equal opportunity offender. Nobody really likes the message of the cross in and of themselves. The Greeks find it stupid. The Jews find it offensive. And so he speaks about the foolishness of the message. But then he goes on in verses 26 to the end of chapter 1, talking about really the foolishness of the messengers. "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Things didn't go well because you're so great. Things didn't go well because the message was so appealing. In fact, he is driving home the point that the whole way God saves people is to use an offensive message and pitiful messengers to bring sinners to salvation. We read, as Paul develops that again from a different angle in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would show us, on one hand, the foolishness of this message that we hold and we preach, that you would show us the weakness and inadequacy of us and our lives, but in a way that we might give all praise to you, that we might rejoice in and depend upon your power at work to save sinners. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, again, if you look at what's leading up to chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, if you go back and you look at verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1, someone says that Paul is speaking there a lot in the first person singular, I. This is who I am. This is what I've done. And then when we look at verses 18 through 25, he comes into the first person plural, we. You know, this is the message that we proclaimed. And then he goes into the second person plural in verses 26 through 31, the y'alls. There were not many of y'all that were powerful, that were important, that were impressive. And then he comes back around in the verses that we just read to the first person singular. And another way that you can kind of grasp the flow of the argument, again, if you look at chapters 1 and 2, if they're probably in front of you, what you see back in chapter 1, verse 17, is Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And then if you look down a little bit further in verses 22 and 23, he says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs." It means miraculous, powerful signs. Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. They want these brilliant arguments. but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. And then he comes back to that, and he kind of drives the point home again in the last verse that we read, in verse 5 of chapter 2. So that your faith, why is all that happening? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. God works in such a way, Paul says, that the only possible explanation is that he is the one that worked. Now, we have all kinds of things that we want to trust in. Well, if you can just assemble the right kind of team, the right kind of people, then it'll go well. If you can just pitch the right kind of message, the right kind of product, so that people see that it is to their benefit to embrace that, well, then they'll take it. They'll buy that product, or they'll embrace that message, or they'll follow certain kinds of people. And yet, Paul says that God works in such a way that the only possible explanation is the power of God working to save sinners. And so you and I should be encouraged to work in such a way that we point people to Christ, not ourselves. That we work in such a way that we see God's power on display as He saves sinners. But what does it look like if you and I work in such a way as to point people to Christ and not ourselves? Well, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is it means we will proclaim a crucified Christ. And we say, well, of course that's what we proclaim. But if we go back and we think about what Paul is unfolding, that's a strange message. That's not the message that you would want to proclaim in that day. Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to you with pompous speech. I didn't come to you with lofty rhetoric. I came to you with the testimony, with the mystery of God. And what is a mystery? Well, the Greeks wanted to say that a mystery is this sort of vague, nebulous, esoteric, kind of deep thing that that people would say, but it's so deep that you can't even really articulate it. You just kind of have to get it. The Greeks love Gnosticism. You know the definition of Gnosticism. Well, if you don't get it, I can't explain it to you. That's Gnosticism. And so that was the Greeks. They wanted things that were so smart and so articulate and so lofty that nobody could understand them. And yet Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the mystery that Paul proclaimed is the Hebrew understanding of a mystery, that which is veiled or concealed, but then revealed out in the open. That which is veiled, but now revealed openly and plainly. And what did Paul explain? It's the mystery of God, which is that it's what was veiled, but is now out there openly and plainly, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we unpack that a little bit, what Paul is saying is, I proclaim to you the incarnation and the atonement. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the incarnation and the atonement. In other words, what I proclaim to you is not, here is a man who teaches us how to walk before God. And I did not proclaim to you, here is a man who has been anointed by God to function as His Messiah. And I did not reveal to you God who appeared to be a man but wasn't really. He just sort of had taken on Himself bodily form, or the appearance of bodily form, until He just sort of disappeared again and then was gone. That's not what I proclaimed to you. Paul says, I proclaim to you the God who became man. I proclaim to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that God the Son became one of us, and yet without sin, and died for our sin to make atonement. To atone for sin is to satisfy the wrath deserved for sin, to pay its penalty. And God Himself became a man, incarnation, and God Himself died in our place for our sin, atonement. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now the Greeks did not like that message. Because the Greeks valued wisdom and learning and enlightenment and the position and the status that those things would bring. And the Jews valued righteousness and the power that proved it was there. The Jews believed that the real thing you needed was to be righteous. And if you were really righteous, then you would be powerful. And so if you could work miracles of healing or miracles of some other kind, then that demonstrated that you were in tight with God. That meant you were somehow or another righteous. And that's why God enabled you to do those things. So the Greeks valued wisdom and learning and enlightenment and position. The Jews valued righteousness and power as its evidence. And the Greeks scoffed at any notion that God, who is spiritual, would become physical. I mean, that's taking a demotion in their mind that God would never take. Because the spiritual, in the Greek mind, is superior to the physical. And so if you're spiritual, you would never want to become physical. A God would never simply do that. I mean, the Greek gods might have appeared to be physical or taken physical form temporarily, but then they would fly off back to Olympus and be the spiritual gods that they were. And the Jews were scandalized by the idea that anyone would say that someone who was crucified, that someone who was hanged on a tree until he died, that was a scandalous idea to the Jews, that you would ever say that that was God, or that that was God dying in their place. To the Jews, that just meant that Jesus was accursed. And Paul says again back in chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." It's offensive to Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles. And yet that is what God has done to save us. Again, just to comprehend how, I got to thinking about how do you describe for us today something that would be seen as that absurd? Because you and I, we know that Christ died for sin, so we look and we see His death as noble. And we even have probably read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we've seen how Christians have been persecuted. And so we look and we say, well, you know, often people are persecuted for doing the right thing. The fact that things went badly in their life does not mean that they did the wrong thing, or that they were even estranged and alienated and cursed by God. Doesn't mean that at all. But imagine this. Imagine you turn on the news and you learn that there is this dirty, emaciated, homeless person found dead in an alley with a needle in his arm. Now, what are you going to assume with all that information? And it's not that you would disdain this person, you wouldn't feel pity for them, but what you would say is, you know, this is probably someone that for some period of time has been going down a dark road. This is probably someone, whatever the reasons are, this person has lived cut off and isolated probably from loved ones, not accepting their help or not having anyone to turn to, but then turning to something that he should never have turned to in order to try to escape from the misery of his life or to try to you know, just indulge himself, I guess would be the worst case scenario. And finally that caught up with him. Finally now it cost him his life. And really, to some degree, that was of his own making. We would probably think that if we saw a situation like that. And if someone said to you, well, actually, that's what you deserve, and in fact, you need to follow that person, we would tend to say, I don't think so. And that's the way that Jews and Greeks would have viewed the message of Christ crucified. Now, that's the way that they would have seen the message of the good news of salvation in Christ. And, you know, to say it another way, what Paul has been saying as he's leading up to chapter 2 is he calls the philosophers fools, and he calls the moralists perverts, and he calls the somebodies nobody trash. That's the message that Paul proclaims. And so to the Jews, it is offensive, and to the Greeks, it is absurd. And yet that's the same message that we have today, is a message of Christ crucified. It's why people hate Christianity. I came in the other day, Sometimes I have lunch meetings. Some days I go home and I eat. I live about 10 minutes away. And so I walked in as I'm making my sandwich. I turn the news on and there's some people being interviewed. And you may remember there were the recent shootings at a college campus in Oregon, in which this young man that killed a number of people would ask people, "Are you a Christian?" Now, it came out later, and there are all kinds of different reports circulating that this young man had articulated a hatred for organized religion. But I find it interesting, he didn't say to people, "Are you a Buddhist?" He didn't say, "Are you a Hindu?" He didn't say, "Are you a Muslim?" What he asked people was, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said nothing or refused to answer, they said no, he shot them in the leg. If they said, "Yes, I am," he shot them in the head. And someone asked the question, as this panel was talking, someone said, "Why do people hate Christianity so much?" And one of the guests on the panel said this, "I think people hate it because it is so powerful." I would pose to you, that's not why people hate Christianity. That's not why people hate Christianity at all. People love power. People want power. People would love to tap into something that would give them power. Why do people hate Christianity? Because people are at their core anti-Christ. And why are they anti-Christ? Because they are at their core worshipers of self. We love ourselves. We worship ourselves. And we resent a God who would tell us that it is offensive, that we need to be redeemed from it, or who would call us to repent from our worship of self to worship of Him. That's why people hate Christianity. They hate the one true God and His Christ. We want to be our own God and we bitterly resent it when He won't allow it or even affirm us for it. And to those kind of hearts and in that kind of world, you and I come with a message not of affirmation, not of self-improvement or self-help, not of offered enhancements to life, not of here's the ways that you can really realize your potential. Here's the message that we bring to people. You're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell, just like every other soul drawing breath on this planet. That's our message. And yet it is a message that God uses to save sinners. Now it's a message that means sinners have to face their sin. We have to face our wickedness and turn from it to Christ. And if it's real, genuine, saving faith, there is a love for Him and a resolve to follow after Him. And that means a life of self-denial. That means a life of dying to self. That means a life of mortifying or putting to death our sin. And, you know, really, humanly speaking, who's going to accept that? You know, there was years ago, and maybe it still is used, and again, it's used by Christians with good intentions, but you remember the phrase that some would use years ago, "God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life." That's true, but, you know, God is a loving God and a merciful God, and yet, you know, what this life might be not very fun or wonderful by our standards at all. God is calling us to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ for salvation. That is an offensive message. That's a foolish message. That's a message that people apart from God's grace do not want to accept. And yet it is the message that God uses to save sinners. But it's not just the message. We go on and we see the style. The style. You notice that Paul says again, back in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech." Further down in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I came to you, Paul says, in weakness and in fear and in trembling. What does he mean by that? There are a number of possible things that are offered. One commentator said perhaps it is a humbling illness. And there are indications in the scriptures and in Paul's letters that he had some sort of debilitating, some sort of humiliating or humbling or limiting illness. And so maybe he's talking about an illness. Maybe he's talking about a sense of personal inadequacy, of realizing I'm really not up to this. I'm really not adequate for the task to which God has called me. Perhaps it's that he worked as a menial worker. And he was a tent maker, that's where we get the phrase. And he worked with his hands. And in that culture, that was not dignified. We've grown up with enough of a Christian work ethic idea that we really believe there's dignity in working with our hands, right? But that's not the way they thought 2,000 years ago. And if you travel around the world, some of the places that you go now, or some places that I've traveled, that's just considered beneath somebody who has any other options. And so maybe it's that Paul works with his hands. Maybe it's that he's poor. And there are times when Paul says he has been poor. Maybe it's that he's vulnerable and he can't take up for himself. Maybe it's that his appearance is unimpressive. Maybe it's simply a humility before God, recognizing that he's not worthy of being used this way and he's not adequate to be used this way. But for whatever reason, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. One commentator points out, he's really not in bad company. Remember Moses, when God calls him and says, I'm going to use you to speak to Pharaoh, and what's Moses' response? You got the wrong guy, God. I'm slow of speech. I'm not the upfront guy to be doing the talking. Of course, God sends Aaron to help him, and yet God uses Moses. Or remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm not worthy of this. If I proclaim this word, I'm unworthy to do it, and I could be accused of being a hypocrite because I do. And yet God used Isaiah or Jeremiah, who said, I don't know how to speak. And then later, I'm only a youth. These are all men who have a low view of themselves. And again, back in verse 1, Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. That could be translated pompous words, lofty rhetoric. We would say with a big vocabulary or cleverness on display. And yet, that's exactly what the Greeks loved. The Greeks loved a great orator. And what they expected was, if you were really worthy, if you were really worthy of being listened to, then you were one of those orators that would hit town and you would blow the crowds away in such a way that they would simply erupt in applause because you were just so impressive. There are always some of those people, right? I thought there are certain guys that could just read the phone book and it would sound good. I can listen to Charlton Heston read the phone book. Or John Houseman read the newspaper. Just people you'd love to listen to them. And there have always been those individuals. One historian speaks of a Greek orator named Trachylus. And he said this, Trachylus appeared to stand out above all his contemporaries. When he was speaking, such was the effect produced by his lofty stature, the fire in his eye, the dignity of the brow, the excellence of his gesture, coupled with a voice which surpassed the voice of all tragedians that I have ever heard. And you want to hear Trachylus, don't you, when you hear that kind of description? It kind of reminded me of the speech that every prospective presidential candidate tries to make when he announces his candidacy or speaks at the national convention the cycle before he's planning to announce his candidacy. Or maybe the speech that you hear in Braveheart. When, it doesn't matter if you're a man wearing a skirt with a painted face. If you can talk like that speech in Braveheart, everybody's going to erupt into applause and follow you to their deaths. More recently, at the end of another movie, you have the same kind of thing, these rousing speeches. And that's what the Greeks expected. That's what they respected. That's what they thought worked. Someone who had a powerful voice and the eloquent vocabulary and the modulation of tone and volume and the occasional clever self-deprecation and the rousing conclusion, that's what the Greeks thought was the way a person should speak. And Paul says, I want any of those things. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And keep in mind, Paul was brilliant. Paul's not saying that he was not really gifted. And he's not saying that God doesn't use that. I mean, if you go back and you look at, if you just go back and read the book of Romans, you realize how phenomenally brilliant Paul was. I mean, that is probably the most thorough and concise explanation of systematic theology you'll find anywhere is in the book of Romans. Read Romans. Everything else is going to be some sort of elaboration on that. And so Paul is clearly brilliant. He's educated. He's very highly educated. In fact, he speaks about that elsewhere. He's been educated probably to the highest levels of Jewish education, probably pretty extensive levels of Greek education as well, because of the way in which he's grown up. He's clearly gifted and used of the Lord. And yet, Paul says, I came with a simple, straightforward style. I preached Christ and Him crucified. I didn't do it with brilliant oratory. I came and preached Christ and Christ crucified. I preached simply, in a straightforward way, the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ. That's what I did. It's a simple style. You and I need to remember that God will not save people because we are so impressive. God will not save people because we're cool or attractive or successful or smart or clever or winsome. Yeah, there's a phrase that was tossed around, I don't know, maybe a decade ago, but you would hear it. We want to live in such a way that other people can't help but want what we've got. I don't think that's what Paul says at all in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul does not say people will come to Christ because they cannot help but want what we have. Because that would be them looking at us. Paul says we work in such a way that people are pointed to Christ, not us, in such a way that we point people to Christ and not ourselves. And we do that. We can do that with a simple style, with a simple message. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not complicated. Seriously, that's a simple but a profound statement. The gospel is not complicated. People don't have to have an IQ of 160 or letters behind their name in their educational degrees in order to understand the gospel. In fact, if you think about it, Scripture has been used throughout the last 2,000 years, or if you want to include the Old Testament, 3,500 years. God has used His Word not just in the lives of the educated elite. Some of those, yes. But God has used His Word by and large and very often with uneducated masses that perhaps could not even read it. And yet they heard His Word read and proclaimed. And God worked. You and I don't have to be complicated. And you and I need to remember that there is a difference between an orator and a preacher. There's a difference between an orator and a preacher. Oration is the ability to speak with, you know, winsomeness and eloquence and articulation, to be convincing and to be moving. And really, that's what students of rhetoric 2,000 years ago, that's what they studied to do, was to be able to move people in the way that they spoke. To be able to move people from where people were to where they wanted them to go by the force, not always of the truth of their arguments, but by the persuasion of their arguments, even if they weren't true. And yet, that's not the way that Christ calls you and me to proclaim the good news at all. we don't need to mesmerize and captivate people with the way that we speak. We need to explain the Bible and apply it to people's lives. We need to explain the Bible and apply it to people's lives. And let me say this, there's a few of us here that are our trajectory is we're training to be preachers, to be ministers of the Word down the road. Beware of the tendency to try to impress people with how gifted or profound or clever you are. When I was coming out of seminary, I remember Brian Chappell said, don't try to impress everybody by preaching on the most difficult passage in the Bible. He said, that's what young guys want to do. They want to show, I'm going to take this passage out of who knows what. Revelation, or for me it'd be Song of Solomon. I'm still not going to do it. But, take this passage and apply it in such a way that people will go, that's just incredible. I mean, I've never known anybody that's explained that before. And yet, that's not what Christ has called us to do. He calls us to point people to Him and show them what it means to follow Him. And if you and I can't be simple in the way that we do that, we really don't understand it. I think it was Charles Hodge that said that. If you can't explain something simply, you don't get it either. If all we can do is lapse into the buzzwords and the things that we've heard people say in the past, and we can't explain it as if we were explaining it to our 10-year-old, then we don't really get it. We can have a simple style. And again, our styles differ. Of those of us that preach or will preach in the room, we probably have some differences in our styles and in our gifts and in our knowledge, but we need to trust that God doesn't work because we have superiority of speech or of wisdom. He doesn't come because we're so impressive as we stand in front of people. He doesn't work because we speak in persuasive words of wisdom, but He works by the power of His Spirit changing the hearts of sinners. And again, why does He work this way? Well, He works this way. He tells you why in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God uses people like you and me, and He uses this simple, straightforward, but offensive message of Christ and Him crucified, and He uses our awkward and our simple style of presenting that so that people would trust only in Him, not in man, but in the power of God. I mentioned, I think it was last week, if you were here, I mentioned Melinda Kirk, a lady that pointed me to Christ. And I'll just say again, without going into all that, Melinda Kirk, her family had some real problems. Her marriage had some real problems. Her children had some real problems. And her theology and knowledge of the Bible, my guess is that almost everybody in this room, maybe everybody in this room, that your theology and your knowledge of the Scriptures may be better than Melinda Kirk's. But she talked to me about my sin, and she pointed me to Christ, and God used that. And I'm gonna, as I say all that, I go a little bit further and say, I almost never, ever think of Melinda Kirk. Why? Because the takeaway, because what God impressed upon me through her ministry to me was not anything about her. It was, this is who I am before a holy God, and this is what God has done through Jesus to atone for my sin. And so you and I proclaim a crucified Christ in a simple style, in such a way that people have faith not in the preacher, but the one who is preached. If you think about it, have you ever thought about lenses? Some of us live with lenses. Some of you have lenses on your eyeball because you don't want anybody to know that you need a lens. You know who you are. And maybe you like high quality optics. In my family, I grew up with a lot of hunting, a lot of outdoor stuff, so I've got some nice optics. I've got nice rifle scopes. I've got nice binoculars. When I was a kid, I loved astronomy, and so I had, wasn't that nice, but it was a telescope. What is it that makes nice optics really, really nice? With nice optics, the biggest thing is high-quality lenses. And what makes the lens so good? You can't tell it's there. You can't tell it's there. It works in such a way that you don't see any light reflecting off of it, and you don't see any distortion of the image because of the irregularities in the lens. If the lens is really good, when you look through it, all you see is what is beyond. Now, all you see is what might be so far away that you couldn't see it with the naked eye, but now it looks like it's right in front of you. That's a high-quality lens. Well, God's will for you and me is that we would be high-quality optics that are used that people might see Christ. And that means if you and I really point to Christ the way we're supposed to, we become invisible. Let me come back to the future preachers. And look, they're all right down here today. I'll stare at all of you. If you preach really well, then people will come away not talking about you at all. You'll be invisible. People will come away not saying, that was a great preacher, or that was a great sermon. They'll be saying, this is why Christ is a great Savior. Now, here's the thing. In our flesh, we want people to look at us. We want people to think that we're bright, and that we're scholarly, and that we're clever, and that we're humorous, and that we're profound. And yet, if you and I really preach the Word the way that we're supposed to preach the Word, then nobody comes away thinking about us at all. Nobody cares. There's another one over here. Nobody cares if we really preach the Word the way that Christ calls us to preach the Word. If you and I parent our children the right way, then Lord willing, they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ at a young age, and they will walk with Him. But really, what we want is we don't want their focus to be on us. We want it to be on Him. Long after we're gone, we want them to be continuing to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for Him. And God uses those things for all of us. Again, not just those of us that preach, but those of us that go to work and those of us that interact with students and with classmates and with fellow co-workers, don't think that God can't use you. God uses every single one of His people in the work that He's called us to do. God will not work because we're building a beautiful building, though we're trying to make it as nice as we can. God will not work through a slick website, though we're updating that to try to make it as good as we can. He won't work because we're brilliant in the way that we explain everything. He won't work because we have this panoply of programs that offer something for everybody. We already offer something for everybody. It is the gospel and service to Christ. And He will work through those things often in ways that we will scratch our heads and chuckle and go, how in the world did that work? I'm sure that some of you get compliments on your kids from time to time, and that's a real blessing to a parent's heart when somebody says something nice about your kids. And I think a standard response for every once in a while, somebody says something to Selwyn or me about our kids, our standard response now is, well, that's a testimony to the Lord's grace because we do about 1,000 things a day to mess them up. And we can look at our lives and we can say that's the case. It's only by God's grace that people are brought to salvation in Christ. He works in such a way that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so we work in such a way that we point people to Christ and not to ourselves. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You've told us, and we agree, that we are incompetent and incapable. And yet You are a glorious and powerful God who draws sinners to Yourself. Father, remind us and grow us in the confidence that You work even through weaklings like us, even through those who have feet of clay. Father, we are not here because someone did things perfectly with us. We are here because you worked by the power of your Spirit to change our hearts. And Father, our lives are not what they are because of some superiority within us, but because of your power that is at work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And so, Father, make us like Christ, and make us rejoice at every opportunity to bear witness to Christ. And even through our inconsistency and our weakness and our feeble efforts, Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself by bringing still more to Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude tonight by singing together hymn number 472. Let's stand together as we sing.